I want to talk to you about Isaiah tonight. Isaiah. The Lord has saved, hasn't he? Isn't that Isaiah?
He still does.
Absolutely. So it's about salvation. It's hard to imagine that something that takes place some 2,700 years earlier has anything to do with us. But it is so poignant and so much a part of our lives today. And what I hope to do tonight is perhaps even conjoin many of the things and many of the thoughts that we've been talking about in the book of Isaiah and just demonstrate to you just how much it's a part of the church. Because whether God is talking about Israel or whether he's talking about Judah or whether he's talking about believers in the New Testament, they all really go under one name, and that's God's people. And we are God's people. 1 Peter chapter 2 makes it real clear that those who are believers in Jesus Christ actually become a nation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. He's actually called us out, as Colossians were referred to the fact that he's called us out of this domain of darkness and into his marvelous light. And so we've been actually literally transferred from one kingdom, the world's kingdom, into God's divine kingdom. And Hebrews will add this marvelous phrase in which he begins to talk in chapter 1 of Hebrews about the angels. And you go, wow, wouldn't that be cool to be an angel? And then the writer of Hebrews says, yeah, but which of the angels did he ever call sons? And then 1 John tells us, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that he would call us sons. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 will tell us that someday we, believers, will judge the angels. Hard to believe, isn't it? That God has so elevated dirt to the point of calling them his children. And Scripture says that we will reign with him. We will reign with him. So what does God want us to do? And really, much of what the book of Isaiah is God really wrestling with his people and saying, you know, I called you to be great. In fact, if you go all the way back into Genesis chapter 12, and you don't need to turn there right now, but if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, when he calls out Abraham, he turns to Abraham and he says, now I've called you out and I'm going to make you a great nation. And I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations. That's why he called him. Because really, up to that point, the world left to itself just kept self-destructing. And so God literally had to pull one out and say, I'm going to preserve you. Because we know about the flood. You only have eight left. So God preserves eight, and then he starts all over again. And finally, you know, what does man do but go, and as soon as he gets out, and whew, it's not flooding anymore, so let's go build a tower and rebel against God again. I mean, that's just how fast people forget. And God then calls out of Ur of the Chaldeans, out of Babylon, this man by the name of Abraham, and he says, I'm going to preserve through you. And my purpose is to save the world, because I've got to preserve someone that's going to stay true so that ultimately I can save the world. That's been his desire all along. The problem is of course, that Israel was anything but a paragon. They were anything but a good example. And so, as you see the history of the 12 tribes and more specifically the 12 patriarchs, I mean, they're a mess. If you just go into the details of the lives of the 12 patriarchs, you just have to say, whoa, you know, what was God doing when he chose these guys? They soon became a great nation, and in their becoming a great nation, they don't necessarily get any better. They cry unto God as they're imprisoned. Ultimately, the 400 years of them being in Egypt brings them into a point of being on their knees. And once things just get terribly horrific, then they finally cry unto God, which is, I guess, what we normally do. And God sends them Moses and begins to call out his nation. He says, now, if you'll do what I tell you to do. I'm going to distinguish you among all the nations. And I don't want you to be like them. I don't want you to worship like they do. I don't want you to talk like they do. I don't want you to eat like they do. I want you to be different. And the word that's oftentimes used is the word holy. Because holy actually means separate, distinct, unique, not like anything else, uncommon. And so God calls this nation and he says, now I want you to be uncommon. And I'm going to tell you what to do and I'm going to give you feasts. I don't want you to do the feast of the world. I want you to do these feasts. I don't want you to eat what they eat. I don't want you to eat these foods. And I don't want you to worship that way. I want you to worship this way. Because you're worshiping the one true God. And don't take your cues from them at all. Because I don't want them to get confused. They need some sort of sign themselves. For anybody in any of these other nations, if they want to turn, they need some sort of sign that's clear. I think one of the great problems of today is the great ambiguity of where do we turn and what is right and what is wrong. I mean, people are scratching their head, much like Pilate as he stands before Christ, and we believe that as Pilate standing before Christ, he actually is an agnostic. He says, you know, what is truth? And what he's basically saying is truth can't be known. There are no absolutes. There is no up. There is no down. There is no right. There is no wrong. And that's what the world tries to, you know, tries to tell us. That all roads lead to God. It's all the same. Everybody's the same. There is no distinction. There is no right. There is no wrong. But that's not true. There is a right and there is a wrong. So God called this nation to do this. Well, I mean, historically, we just follow them through, and I mean, they have their moments of being on the path, and clearly God calls out different ones to set them back on the path. They finally get to a point. Of course, you read to the book of Judges, and it says, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And at that time, Israel and Judah was a mess. And if you've ever read the book of Judges, you know that to be true. But God ultimately calls out a prophet, Samuel. And in his calling this prophet out, God is preserving this nation. But the nation wants to be like everybody else. And what do they want?
A king.
They've got to have a king because everybody else has a king. And God says, you don't want a king. Because you have a king, you're going to get taxed. You have a king, he's going to abuse. He's going to take your people. He's going to use them. He's going to put them into slavery. He's going to be looking out for his own interest. You don't want a king. Let me be in charge of you. And they said, we don't want you in charge of us. We want to be like everybody else. God gives them their wish. You know the story. Saul is a poster boy for failure. he looks good, but he doesn't have the people's best interest at heart and causes a lot of pain, a lot of suffering. God ultimately, instead of going by the looks, pulls out a young lad who's a shepherd boy, says, I'm going to make him king for you, try to pull you out of this mess, and he does with David. David comes in, kingdom fairly good most of the time. Well, he reigns. Nevertheless, he has his failings, and much of those failings then produce other failings. And though Solomon, his son, was a very, very bright lad, he just didn't seem to take his own advice. And we read the Proverbs and the wonderful word of God that God spoke through Solomon. We go, wow, that's just perfect. But Solomon didn't do what he wrote down. And he raises, if I can put it nicely, some brats. And a particular brat takes over the kingdom after he dies. And from there on, it's downhill. Israel goes first. The kingdom divides because of Solomon's son. Israel goes first. The upper kingdoms go first, and then Judah goes later. It's at this point that we find Judah really struggling with their faith. And God begins to use these nations all around. This is what Isaiah is about. God's using these nations all around to kind of knock on the door saying, what are you guys doing? You're supposed to depend on me. You're supposed to walk with me. You're supposed to be distinct, unique, not like the world. Why are you like them? Can't you see that their walk is a walk of failure? Watch me as every nation I begin to take out. And he does. right before their very eyes. Nevertheless, you know, Judah still is having this battle. Well, you know, I can see that, but should I really follow God with all of my heart? And they're wrestling with this. And it's at this state that we find ourselves in the book of Isaiah, this state of, you know, this nebulous cloud in which Judah seems to be floating in. And sometimes they go, sometimes they don't. Of course, Uzziah seemed to be a good king. Ahaz, a really bad king. Hezekiah comes in, does some vacillating, ultimately then turns his life out of sheer fear into the hands of God. And we see this going back and forth, this great volatility. But the point of the matter is that God had called this nation to be different, and they're wrestling with this. This is the same thing that we all fight with. I go, I don't want to be too strange. You know, I don't want to be too unique. I don't want to be too different. I mean, and what he's doing, and as you start with chapter 14, as we're going in Isaiah, as you start with chapter 14, he begins to deal with the different nations, and one of the first nations that he talks about are the Philistines in chapter 14. Now he's talking about Assyria also, but he mentions specifically Philistia. And the reason that he mentions them is because they were known for mocking, for making fun of. Probably the best picture of the Philistines is, of course, Goliath. And he's the guy that, if you want to know what the Philistines are like, pretty much epitomizes the Philistines. So here you have this big giant, and he's just laughing at how silly you look. And in that regard, you know, the Philistines pretty much reveal the world, laughing at God's people. You look weak. You look insignificant. Of course, if you think about it, when Goliath was, you know, at his zenith, so to speak, Israel had no weapons. They weren't allowed to make their own weapons. The Philistines had the corner on weapons. And did they have some weapons? I mean, you get a sword big enough for a giant, you got some pretty big weapons. And, you know, this little shepherd boy comes up with a little slingshot, and of course, he's the laughingstock of all of them. Scripture reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, that in the last days there will be mockers laughing at you. One of the things that Peter says is they'll say, where's the promise of his coming? You know, from the beginning it's all been the same. And he says, well, you know, there was a flood in between. God does discipline and he does punish. And he is going to do it again. That escapes their notice because they're so involved in, you know, you're not like us. In fact, 1 Peter says in chapter 4, I think it's verse 4, that they're actually, the world is surprised, shocked, we put, that you don't run in the same dissipation or the same waste of the thing. You don't do the same things that they do. They're shocked. You know, you guys are nuts. You like to what? Read the Bible? Be with other Christians when you could, you know, whatever they say to do. In chapters 15 and chapter 16, you have the Moabites. So you have the mockers in chapter 14, and the mockers are those that are just making fun of you, that you're not like them, that you appear weak because you trust in God, you appear stupid because you're not doing what they do. But in chapters 15 and 16, you have the Moabites, and the Moabites really is the pressure of the world to say, just have a good time. Follow your pleasures. Follow your desires. It's all about that because, you know, you're not going to live that long anyway. You might as well have a good time. You might as well go for all the gusto that you can get and go for it. And the Moabites really demonstrate that kind of behavior and that pressure that so easily comes upon us. You know, come on. This is where the fun is. What they don't tell you is the results of that fun. And they never tell you that. The pain and the suffering and the sorrow, the breaking up of homes. They never tell you that stuff. But what they talk about is the immediate gratification of the moment. Say, hey, it's all for the moment anyway. It's all living for the moment. And living for the moment, it doesn't matter how many lives you destroy. It doesn't matter how many people you hurt. At least you had your buzz. And that's what the Moabites are about. You see, really, there's nothing new under the sun. as Ecclesiastes says, there's really nothing new under the sun. All of these things have been happening, been going on. Why? You think that illicit sex is something new? You didn't read about Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, there are people that have done it far better than you have when it comes to evil. I mean, man's heart is continually evil. That's the way we are. We don't know what the right way is. And God is calling a people, and he says, I want you to be distinguished. Don't listen to these nations. You go into chapter 17, and you read about a city by the name of Damascus, which is really representative of Syria. But Syria, if we were to talk about a particular influence, is that group of people that really throw pressure on you about, well, you need to accomplish something. You know, you need to get something done. It's all about accomplishments in the world. I mean, if you can have more degrees behind your name, if you can build greater edifices according to you, and of course they were really boastful about their grand cities and their wonderful gardens. They were special people because they could accomplish great things. And oftentimes you get in a conversation about people that talk about just how much better they are than somebody else because they've accomplished something. What have you done today? You can sometimes go into social groups and one of the first things they ask you is, what do you do? I don't know, I swept some floors today. I mean, you know, what does it matter what I do? What it matters is who I am and what God thinks of me, because that's an eternal issue. It says, Colossians makes it really clear. It says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Does he say that God is really impressed with what you do? I mean, what are you going to do that's going to impress God? Think about it. What are you going to build that's really impressive? God's going to sit in heaven going, whoa, I've never seen that before. Is there anything that you could do that really could impress him? I can't think of one thing that I can do that he doesn't. I mean, Scripture says before there's a word in my mouth, he knows it all. He says, all the days of my life are already written down in a book. So it's not like me coming up to go and, I got a surprise for you. And God says, I got it written right here. You know, it's been written from eternity past, so you know, it's no big surprise to me. But Damascus is pretty much in love with their accomplishments, their fortified cities, their glorious gardens. There's a pressure. There's a pressure on the church, if I can put it that way. There's a pressure on God's people. You know, you got to conform. You got to produce. I'm not telling you to go out there and twiddle your thumbs and do nothing, but do it as unto the Lord. I mean, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. I mean, do some accomplishment for Him instead of worrying about, well, did I get recognized by the world? And a lot of the things that God wants you to do, the world doesn't even recognize as being legitimate. And I've often thought about a story that my father told me about missionaries that he knew as he worked with SIM. And they had actually shared this with my father. They said that they were at the airport and they were just coming in from, they'd been in the mission field for over 25 years and had not had a furlough, which is pretty unusual to stay in a third world country that long. And they had served him faithfully all those years. And they were expecting that somebody would probably pick him up. On the same plane, there happened to be some young movie stars that had come off the same jet. And as they came off, cameras were there meeting them. I mean, people gathered around, a lot of mayhem over the thing. And this older missionary couple come out of the plane, not one person met him at the airport. The husband turned to his wife and he said, honey, where are the people to meet us? And she turned to him and she says, honey, we're not home yet. And that really, you know, the world doesn't recognize the things that we're doing. They don't care. And they think that because we're not doing the things that they're doing, that it's not valuable, but the Lord knows it's valuable. The Bible says if you take a glass of water and you give it to somebody in the name of the Lord, you'll never lose that reward. So some of the very simplest things, a mother being at home and ministering to her kids, teaching her children the 23rd Psalms, is a very, very valuable thing to do. The world will say, well, how much are you making? And the mother will say, an eternal amount of glory. Yeah. This is just a different monetary system. God says, I don't want you to be like them, because they're going to be talking about accomplishments, and they're going to be talking about their kind of accomplishments. And so this is why God systematically goes Philistines, Moabites, Syrians. Oh, you can't leave out the Cushites, right? The Cushites just love how they look. They're basically narcissistic in their approach to things. And they're tall, they're handsome, they're dark. I mean, they got it all. And the old Greek story of Narcissus, there they sit looking at themselves in the water, and they just can't take their eyes off themselves. So they die looking, you know. They fall in love with themselves. I'm in love with me. They are also very powerful people. And so, you know, it's about the physique. And, you know, look, take care of yourself. But take care of yourself so you can help somebody else. Be strong so you can help somebody else. This whole thing about running around in circles so you can look at yourself one more time in the mirror is ridiculous. It really is. Do something constructive. Help somebody out instead of doing nothing with whatever you're doing. Because this old body is decaying, and as Paul clearly says, though this outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. But Paul says, you know, I beat this body to make it my slave so that I might do something for Christ. So yeah, take care of it, but make use of that. Do something productive when you're doing it. And you know, there's a lot of exercise when you're helping a widow. There can be a lot of exercise when you're helping the poor. There's a lot of things. Jesus got a lot of exercise carrying a cross. And he turns to us and he says, take up your cross and follow me. It's just a different lifestyle. It's a different value system that God is calling us to. And this is exactly what he's telling this nation. Don't look at the Cushites. Don't look at the Moabites. Don't look at the Syrians. Don't look at these nations. And here again, he just goes through them. And last but not least, who does he leave but the Egyptians, who love their idols, who love their mysticism, who love their hidden knowledge. It's basically Gnosticism, which, you know, we've got a secret. We're not going to tell you. Ha, 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 ha. But thank God we're so much brighter than you are and so much more wonderful than you are. We're in tune with the gods out there. Yeah. The only person they're in tune with are the demons that they cater to. But there's the world is saying, you know, you gotta have this savvy that you're smarter than everybody else. And everybody's just trying to be smarter than everybody else. We're just so impressed when we, you know, can throw out that little cutting remark, and we're just a little bit sharper than that other person. And we can belittle them, and that just makes us feel all the more better, doesn't it, when we do that. But hey, that's the world's way of doing it, see. And that was the Egyptians. And they loved their great statues. They loved them. I mean, they built these things. And you have to, and even to this day, we're going, how they build that triangle? I never seen a triangle like that. It's just a triangle. I mean, I hate to tell you, it's just a triangle. I mean, it has different sides, but it's still a triangle. And, you know, as much as we want to demigod them, as much as we want to elevate them, they're just people worshiping the wrong gods. Scripture says that someday they're going to stand before God, and he's going to bring them back to himself. Because we know that the Cushites come from, of course, Ham's genealogy, which we know that they knew the true God. We're crying out loud. Cushites come from Ham. Happened to be the son of Noah. So it's not like they're scratching their head, God who? They know. And the same is true with all the nations of the world. All along, God is saying be different. But Israel is not. Judah is not. And this is the anger that we see at the very beginning of Isaiah. And I want you to go back there with me, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. For the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have what? Revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manager, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring, evildoers, son who act corruptly. They've abandoned the Lord. They despise the Holy One of Israel. They turned away from him. And as you read chapter 1, you see the things that they're turning away. I mean, they're going through the motions of, it looks like, some kind of worship. But he says, I hate your sacrifices. I hate your worship assemblies. I hate your prayers. I'm not listening to you. You're not genuine. You're not real. You don't care. It's just a show that you put on. And that's basically chapter 1. His statement is in chapter 1, verse 21, how the faithful city being Jerusalem, has become a harlot. I mean, he literally calls them like Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 10. And he talks about their rebels and their rulers, and he says, you're no different than the world. You go to chapter 2, and he tries to tell them, this is what I had in store for you. And his statement in chapter 2 is, and I will make this happen. Someday this will happen. If you remember reading chapter 2, what he's basically saying is, I'm going to elevate this mountain, your mountain, and I'm going to make all the nations come to this mountain. And you're going to teach them the right way. Because that's the way it was meant to be. The way it was meant to be was, you were supposed to influence the world, but you let the world influence you. And now you're in a mess of trouble. And this is where we find ourselves. But all through the book of Isaiah, God is promising his people, but I'm going to make good on this, because in spite of you, I'm going to make this nation great. In spite of you, I'm going to have you teach the nations. That's what the millennium is about, by the way. That's the reign of Christ on the earth. He literally is going to come to earth. He's going to transform this earth, and the nations will have to come and bow down to him, and things will be set in order the way they should have been. A distinguished people, a different people. Now what we find is that in the church, God is calling the church to be that holy nation. It's no different. God someday is going to bring to fruition his promises to Israel. It's exactly what's going to happen. I believe that's going to happen. The world's going to come to Jerusalem. He'll miraculously rebuild this city. I don't know how he's going to do it, but it's going to be a divine act. He's going to raise the mountain that little Jerusalem is on, and Scripture says it will become the largest mountain in the world. It tells us literally that all the nations of the earth will come and bring their gifts on this mountain, and God will make good what he tells this nation to do. But I also believe that God has, in the New Testament, as he states very clearly, called a holy nation, a people that didn't at one time exist. We're basically the mutts. We're a bunch of mutts that come together. We're the Gentiles. Gentiles are anybody that's not a Jew. That's us. And we're the, like America, we're like the melting pot. But God has reserved the greatest glory for the mutts. Isn't that just like God? Because he turns to the church and he says, but you will be my bride. And you'll be the glory of my kingdom. And as we see in the millennium, the great rule of the Jews on the earth, what we see is the city coming out of heaven, and that's the bride of Christ. That's what it says, right? Coming out of heaven. And God declares the church, he says, now this is what I've called you for. A very distinct work, a very unique position, a people for my own possession. And he turns to us as a church and he says, Israel didn't listen to me. Judah didn't listen to me. But I want you to be unique. I want you to be different. Now, sad to say, and I just have to emphasize this, the church is falling into the same pattern as Israel. We're falling in the same pattern. I mean, we're so concerned about pleasure that the church has become an entertainment mogul. I mean, we want people just to feel good. We want you to feel comfortable. And as long as you feel good and you feel comfortable, then apparently we've done our job. And if you can walk away with a big smile on your face, then I'm happy. I'm happy if you're happy. Are you happy? But that's not the job of the church. The job of the church is to represent Christ. And I would say this, that when you do walk in Christ, there will be a joy, but it'll be an inner joy. It'll be something that I don't have to fabricate in you. It'll be something that remains in you continually. It will never leave you. But God is calling us to be different. And I just want to, if I can kind of conjoin this and make it very practical to you, I want you to turn it with me to 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because we actually have within this particular text a quote from the Old Testament that was at one time directed to his people in the Old Testament, but now is now directed to his church. It says in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, and if you begin with me in verse 14, some of these verses are very familiar to you. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership is righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship is light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with worthlessness? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has a temple of God with idols? Now let me just stop here. I'm going to speak as generally as I can, and then I'll get maybe more specific. But the church at large, and I don't want to point out any denomination because we're all guilty of it. But the church at large is looking at the world and they're saying, well, how entertaining can we be? Can we accomplish great things in our name? And that the church wants to boast of great accomplishments, not unlike Syria. Look what we did. Listen, Scripture is very, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be given the glory. This is why Matthew chapter 6 says, look, when you give your alms, don't let anybody know. Because when you give in secret, God who sees in secret will reward you. And one of the sad things to me about the church is that the responsibility of the leader, the leadership of the church, is to help you get right with God. That's our responsibility. Our responsibility is not to entertain you, not to have you walk away and go, wow, look what I did. I really did something great. Because there's a lot of great, I mean, isn't this what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7? Many are going to come to me in that day. Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we perform many miracles? And what is he going to say? Depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. How can you say that? Look at these great accomplishments that we did, but you didn't do what I told you to. You abandoned the things that I told you to do. And the things that you did, you didn't do with the heart. The things that you did out of show. You didn't do them for me. I mean, we try as a church, a church at large, we try to attach ourselves to the world, and so we try to attach ourselves to celebrities. We're not unlike the Cushites. We want to look good. So if we have a Christian that's a celebrity, we immediately put him behind the podium and we say, teach us, O teacher. Right? He's a celebrity for crying out loud. He's not a theologian. He's not walking with Christ. I mean, he might love the Lord, but he's just a celebrity that loves the Lord. Don't put him in that position. Don't bring him to a position of failing. But because he's a celebrity, we worship at the altar of celebrities. Or somebody can run fast. Or somebody can throw a ball. Somebody can hit a ball. All of a sudden, they're just somebody wonderful that we just need to listen to their great words of wisdom. For crying out loud, they only know how to hit a ball. There's no depth in that. But we elevate that. And we put them in our pulpits. I mean, that's just part of the church, just trying to. And everybody sitting in those pews go, isn't this a wonderful thing that we're a part of witnessing this person who's a great athlete, great actor, whatever, and we get to be there. And somehow, the people in the seats are thinking, through osmosis, we're getting holy. I mean, I can just feel the vibes off this guy that are just making me feel grand. And I'm getting just as holy as he is. That's not true. The church should be teaching you to have a relationship with God. Not too long ago, one of the great teachers of our day actually put out an advertisement of their books and documents and everything. And the way it was advertised was, I won't mention the person's name, but it says, this person studies so you don't have to. I thought to myself, and how many people are actually living off the piggyback of somebody else's faith? I know you get tired of hearing me say it, but I'll say to you over and over again, you go read it. Tell me what you say. What is the Lord telling you? I don't care what he's telling that person. That's between him and the Lord. What is the Lord telling you? Well, I don't know. I'm not that bright. Well, praise God, you only have to be as smart as a fisherman. And if you can throw that line out there, then you're probably in line for it. And God desires the simple and the weak and the foolish to reveal to them glories of his kingdom. But God wants you to have a relationship. And the church has kind of bought into this thing that, you know, it's all about, and we've listened to the Cushites, we've listened to the Egyptians. I mean, you know, we just have some special knowledge. I mean, we're cranking out every day something new. I'm really getting sick. You're probably catching my drift. But I'm really getting sick and tired of somebody coming out with something. We got a new way to worship. Are you kidding me? There's only one way to worship. There's not some new way to worship. We got a new way to study. Oh, boy. And when you learn how to study this way, then you'll really study. Just read it. Sit down and read it. Get right with the Lord. Confess your sins. Come before him with a hunger and with desire. He's going to reveal to you great things. There is nothing new under the sun. The only reason we're cranking out these things is so that we can sell these things. Now, that's the truth of the matter. And I'll tell you one other thing that angers me more than anything else is you walk into a Christian bookstore and pay triple what you can sometimes buy in Walmart. And that's just plain not right. That to me is no different than in the temple, the exploitation that went on in there. It's just not right. Now, after saying all that, what does the Lord want you to do? Well, the Lord wants you to have a personal relationship. And I trust that as a church, that we always stay true to encouraging you to have a relationship with Christ. There are a couple passages that I want us to look at. And one is found in Romans chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me. A couple of times in Romans, he reminds us of the fact that we're going to stand before God. I don't know if you know this or not, but I really believe it's a reality that you're going to stand before God. I believe that I'm going to stand before God, and he's going to ask me, did you tell the people that I place under you what you were supposed to tell them? Paul says to the church at Ephesus, he says, I didn't hold back any of the word of God from you. I told you everything you need to hear. And I think it's very important that the church doesn't listen to the world. We don't do things like the world. We don't act like the world. Look, your motivation, if your motivation isn't because you love Jesus Christ, you don't belong in the church. You don't belong here. Because this is a place where we love Christ. And the reason that we come together is because we love him. I know you might say, well, that's it. That's it. It just doesn't get any more complicated than that to me. And the reason why people are going in and out of the church like a revolving door is because they have no relationship with Jesus. So they'll hit this church, and they'll hit this church, and they'll hit this church, and they're finding for that, they're looking for that buzz of the moment, whatever it is, you know, the Cushites or the Syrians or whatever turns you on, and there's a church for every, I mean, it's a smorgasbord out there. You can find something for everything that you want. But the responsibility that I have is to keep pointing you to Christ and to encourage you, because I don't want to lie to you. You're going to stand before God someday. And He's not going to turn to you and He's not going to say this. He's not going to say, well, what was everybody else doing? I mean, that was kind of the question that, you know, Peter was asking when Jesus was saying, you're going to be bound and you're going to go into prison. He turns to John and goes, what about him? And he goes, makes no difference when if I have him stay alive until the day I come, that's between me and him. So, you know, if you're taking your cues from somebody else, then you're walking down the wrong path. I have good news and bad news. The bad news is that God's going to hold you accountable for what He wants you to do. The good news is you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the good news. That's to say, unique, different. And God is calling you for that purpose. In Romans chapter 2, He talks about the fact that we're going to stand and we're without excuse. He puts this in the context in Romans in which, you know, it's real easy to go around criticizing, well, that person's not doing this, this person's not doing this. And it's like God's turning to us and He goes, so you know it's wrong to do that. And so we're kind of caught with our drawers down. And we go, yes, because we told Him not to do it. He goes, well, why then are you doing it? I mean, you have no excuse. If you know enough to criticize somebody else for it, you better be doing it for yourself. And his argument in Romans chapter 2 is because you're going to stand before God. And I just want you to read with me in verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you, who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and you do the same thing yourself, that you will escape judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render, if you not underline this, it's a very poignant verse, who will render to each and every single individual, is really what it's saying, according to his deeds. You're going to stand before God and he's going to ask you, did you do this? Now, since I'm just venting all my beefs about the church, I'm just going to piggyback on this, because I don't like the fact that we've professionalized every aspect of the church. I mean, we'll just hire somebody to be righteous for us. I mean, the Catholics have been doing that for years. Let's just hire a guy to look holy and look, and if we can get him to really look righteous and holy, we'll not only pay him the big bucks, we'll name a city after him. I mean, that's the whole concept. Let's let them be holy for us. And the church has played along with this. And we've duped our own people into believing that they don't have to have a relationship with God. Let the professionals handle it. We'll study the Word of God for you. We'll even have a relationship for you. We'll do that for you. But no, you're going to stand before the Lord. Because God is calling out for Himself a very distinct people. And you say to yourself, well, I'm not like Pastor Jerry. Well, thank God you're not. See? Because God is calling you to be unique and to minister in a way that nobody... This is why I'm very strong in how can we get you serving somewhere. Because my responsibility to you is to tell you, you're going to stand before God and He's going to ask you, what did you do with what I gave you? He will never ask you, what did you do with what I didn't give you? But what He did give you, what did you do with that? And some of you have the gift of serving. And of course, you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 where, you know, there's different parts of the body and we're all different. But what are you doing? I mean, if you're coming Sunday after Sunday, if you're coming Wednesday after Wednesday, and you're not plugging into the body of Christ, what are you doing? I mean, I don't want to send the signal that letting the church do your work for you, and that's okay, and when you stand before God, you're going to say, wait, Pastor Gary, why didn't you tell me I was supposed to be doing something? I mean, God's going to judge us. And it says in verse 11, just in case you don't know, because I think sometimes we think that, well, you know, God will pass by me. Well, wait a minute, there's no partiality with God. Romans chapter 14 hits upon the same thing, and I think oftentimes, you know, we're very judgmental about, well, everybody has their opinions about how everybody else should serve God, right? Why aren't they doing this? You walk in a church and it's real easy to criticize everybody else, but hey, here again, I've got news for you. Whatever they do, they're going to stand before God for whatever you do. You're going to stand before God. You and I need to stop worrying about everybody else and say, what does God want me to do? It's a very individual thing. It says, and of course he talks about things as simple as eating, and he talks about things as simple as one person regards one day above another. But he states this in verse 7, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Are you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we must all stand, and you can put in there, because the inference is in the text. For we must all individually stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, verse 12, each one of us shall give an account to himself to God. I mean, I don't know what all this placating is about. I don't know what all this entertainment is about. I don't know what's going on. Look, let me tell you something. It's a lot easier to get professionals in and do the job for you. It looks better. It's a lot easier for you to get somebody else to do your studying for you. It's a lot easier. But you're not going to grow. If you don't open that Bible and you don't struggle with a passage, you'll never remember it. It'll never mean anything to you. You'll never embrace it. You'll never say, that's mine. But that's what you need to do. Because God wants to have a personal relationship with you. And when you finally stand before him, he's going to ask you. Now, you can do it the way of the world. The world has their own formulas. And the church has adopted many of those formulas. But the bottom line is, God wants to call a different people. And he wants individual relationships with himself. So let me encourage you to do that. When we come to the next chapter in Isaiah, and I'll be gone for the next 2 weeks. But as you come to the very next chapter, it is largely talking about the influence of Babylon as well as the city of Jerusalem and how Jerusalem has allowed itself to be duped by the influence of the world. And so finally, when the evil day comes, they try to use all the things that they've accumulated of the world to fight the evil forces, and they can't do it. And I think that's one of the reasons why Christians are having such a hard time today. Because they're trying to fight, you know, I've seen Christians try to fight the devil with trinkets. It's not going to work. It's Jesus Christ. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're in trouble. Because I've got news for you. The devil can fry your trinkets. And you can say some little incantation that everybody else memorizes, but God is going to look for an individual relationship. And do you know my son? Does my son know you? And do you have that relationship? And that's what it's all about. And we can talk about all kinds of things it's about, but it's about that. Don't listen to the world. And all the way through Scripture, Scripture is saying, don't do it like the world. Don't do it different. And so, you know, if sometimes you come in and you go, well, this is really strange. It's different. Good, because that's what it should be. Father, I want to give you thanks for your word, for the warnings that you give us, and for you taking us to yourself, that you don't want a relationship like the world builds relationships. You want something real with us. You want us to be real with you. And Father, you tell us that you're building a church. No, you tell us you're building a family. And God, we see the church slipping into all kinds of things like organization. And it's just not a family anymore. Convict our hearts, Lord. Our desire is not to go around pointing the finger how everybody's doing everything wrong, but our desire is to get right ourselves, to realize that we're going to stand before you and you're going to ask us if we loved you with all of our hearts. May there be a resounding yes from this church. In Jesus' name.